We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon another precious section of the Word which you've given us. We pray that you open our hearts as only you can do and make them receptive to this Word, and that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us, and grant that we may grow in faith and love for our Savior as we meditate upon the Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Text this morning is Daniel chapter 4, verses 19 to 27. And as we mentioned last week, it is in many verses just a word for word repetition of what we had last week. Last week, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, described the dream that he had that left him terrified. And now Daniel interprets that dream. Once you know who the dream is about, the interpretation pretty much follows itself. We're not going to read the whole text this morning. I've got that printed in the bulletin for you if you want to look at it. But at this time, we'll read the first verse of it, Daniel 4, verse 19. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Notice in this one little verse, three times the word Belteshazzar is mentioned. And as you know, the word Belteshazzar is the Babylonian name that the king gave to Daniel, changing the name Daniel from a name that represents his relationship to the true God to Belteshazzar, a name which pointed toward the false god that the king worshipped. And the key thing here, of course, is that the great tree that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about that so terrified him, the dream that was the tree that was so great that it reached into heaven and everything about it was very, very good until it was cut down. And Daniel basically says to the king, Thou art the tree. The dream concerns you. Your great kingdom is going to go down and it's going to be destroyed. That was the message that Daniel gave to the king. We see here, for one thing, how easily the Lord God puts down powerful heathen kingdoms. That's comforting to us in our own day. As we proceed through the sermon this morning, and we'd like to keep in mind here that there are really two kingdoms in this world. One is the kingdom of the devil. It's a visible kingdom, and you find it worldwide. It seems to be growing in leaps and bounds. The other is the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is an invisible kingdom, because it's found in the hearts of his people. There are different countries in the Old Testament times that were especially vicious enemies to God's people. One would be Egypt, another would be Assyria, and the third one would be Babylon. And these countries, of course, were members of Satan's kingdom. Daniel lived his whole life, his whole ministry, in Babylon. He was a captive. The children of Israel had been taken captive by the Babylonians and deported. And God had commanded Daniel, don't pray for these people. This is judgment upon them. They had gone one step too far. So a lot of Daniel's ministry had to do with the king. And here we have an example of it. Earlier, the Assyrians had conquered the 10 tribes of Israel and taken them away captive, and Lord only knows where they are now. They're called the 10 lost tribes of the children of Israel. Egypt at this time was very powerful, and God's people wanted to ally with Egypt, fight against the Babylonians, instead of going to the true God for help, which is one of the reasons why right now they were in Babylon, captive there. And it happens that there is another part of Scripture that is shockingly parallel to what we have here in Daniel chapter 4. It adds a few thoughts that verify what we mentioned last week, and that is that there's more here than meets the eye. A greater than Nebuchadnezzar is here. And we see Nimrod's fingerprints all over this thing. Nimrod, as you remember, was the mighty warrior fighting against the Lord, and his kingdom was composed of people. And he lived in the city of Babylon, and he wanted to build this great tower that reached high into the heavens, just like this great tree that describes Nebuchadnezzar. So this is really a continuation of the Nimrod, the rebel, working for the kingdom of Satan. And then there are some things mentioned in the passage that we're going to read that give us some information to back this thought up. And the passage is Ezekiel chapter 31. So we're not going to be reading through the rest of Daniel 19 again, or Daniel 4 rather, 19 to 27. We've done that previously, but we're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 31. I'm going to read through and give you some shots here, like a shotgun, things here and there to just bring in to add to what we've already looked at. And then finally, look at something that for many Christian people presents a real problem. So we start Ezekiel chapter 31. It came to pass in the 11th year, in the third month, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, that's Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to his multitude, and say to them, Whom art thou like in thy greatness? In ancient times, there were many great kings and many great kingdoms in the world, but they all ended up the same way. The king died, their kingdoms fell. Over and over and over and over, like a broken record. There's only one great king who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, whose kingdom will last forever. And that is being shown here in the Old Testament in very, very clear words. Continuing Ezekiel 31, Behold, the Assyrian was a cedar in Lebanon, comparing the Assyrian with a tree, like Daniel did and is doing in Daniel chapter 4. This time, compared to a cedar in Lebanon, cedars were very tall and stately trees. Cedars were used mainly to build the tabernacle. And with fair branches, and with a shadowing shroud, and of a high stature, his top was among the thick boughs. The waters made him great. One of the reasons he grew so high was that there was a lot of irrigation there, and a lot of waters, and this tree grew like crazy. Satan's kingdom grows visibly, and this one did. The waters made him great. The deep set him up on high, with her rivers running round about his plants, and set out her little rivers into all the trees of the field. Therefore his height was exalted above all the trees of the field. That's the same thing that Daniel said about Nebuchadnezzar. He was taller than all the trees, all the other trees, and you could see that tree, Nebuchadnezzar, all over the world. That's how big it was. Well, here the Assyrians were too. All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his bough. Same thing we looked at in Daniel chapter 4. And under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young. Parallel again with Daniel chapter 4. And under his shadow dwelt all great nations. Parallel again with Daniel number 4. Thus was he fair in his greatness, in the length of his branches, for his root was by great waters. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. Isn't this interesting? Now the Garden of Eden is brought into the picture. A greater than Assyria is here. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. And here we're going to have a reference to Satan himself. We know this from other parts of Scripture. The fir trees were not like his boughs, and the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. Satan is described as being the most beautiful creature among all the angels. His pride was in his beauty, and there's a picture of him right here. So when we're reading Daniel chapter 4, we not only see Nebuchadnezzar, we see Nimrod, and we see the devil himself. And they're warring against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches. This is God talking. Is the tree of Nebuchadnezzar great? Yes. But he didn't do that. God made him great. Was Nebuchadnezzar, was Nimrod a very, very vicious warrior fighting against God? Yes, he was. But God made him that way. And now were the Assyrians like better than trees in the Garden of Eden? Yes, they were. But God made them that way. I have made him fair by the multitude of his branches, so that all the trees of Eden that were in the Garden of God envied him. So many parallels between this chapter and Daniel chapter 4. Continuing still in Ezekiel 31, therefore thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast lifted up thyself in height, and hast shot up his top among the thick boughs, and his heart is lifted up in his height, therefore I have delivered him into the hand of the mighty one of the heathen. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar conquered the Babylonians. And surely he shall deal with him. I have driven him out for his wickedness. And strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and left him. Now he's standing all alone. We're reminded here about the chapter in Revelation that talks about the fall of mystery Babylon the Great. Down it went in 1 hour, so fast. And all of its former friends deserted. And they're watching the great city fall and be destroyed. And nobody lifts a hand to help. Strangers, the terrible of the nations, have cut him off and left him. Upon the mountains and in all the valleys, his branches are fallen. His boughs are broken by all the rivers of the land, and all the people of the earth are gone from his shadow and have left him. And this is going to happen to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what Daniel is telling him. Upon his ruin shall all the fowls of heaven remain, and all the beasts of the field shall be upon his branches. They're devouring, they're licking up the carcass, if you were. That's what it is. To the end that none of all the trees by the waters exalt themselves for their height, nor shoot up their top among the boughs, neither the trees stand up in their height. All that drink water, for they are delivered unto death to the nether parts of the earth in the midst of the children of men and them that go down to the pit. God can bring down the proud and haughty so very, very quickly. And three times in the last chapter of Holy Scripture, the Son of God gives us this promise. Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly. And this is not going to be a process. The kingdom of the devil is going to fall. In 1 hour. Hour is the shortest figure of time in all Scripture. Continuing in Ezekiel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day when he went down to the grave, I caused a mourning. I covered the deep for him, and I restrained the floods thereof, and the great waters were stayed, and I caused Lebanon to mourn for him, and all the trees of the field fainted for him. Now they're sad that their leader has gone down. They made big bucks with the Assyrians. They're sad to lose that. I made the nations to shake at the sound of his fall when I cast him. Now it's down to him. This is a reference to the devil. When I cast him down to hell with them that descended into the pit, and all the trees of Eden, the choice and best of Lebanon, all that drink water shall be comforted in the nether part of the earth. They also went down into hell with him unto them that be slain with the sword. This is after the curse of the sin. Whole creation was put under the curse, even the trees in the Garden of Eden. And they that were his arm, that dwelt under his shadow in the midst of the heathen, to whom art thou in the glory and greatness among the trees of Eden? Yet thou shalt be brought down with the trees of Eden to the nether parts of the earth. Thou shalt lie in the midst of the uncircumcised with them that be slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, saith the Lord God. Now this was a long reading, and normally I don't do this. We were warned by the professors at the seminary not to read long parts of Scripture, but I disregard that sometimes. You know how parallel this is. And so when we're looking at Daniel 4, we're looking at more than King Nebuchadnezzar. One thing comes out very clearly in sections of Scripture that we'd be looking at, and that is the truth, by me kings reign. And so here in Daniel chapter 4, the great tree Nebuchadnezzar is going to be cut down. Next week we're going to break for Easter Sunday, which we normally do. And if Christ doesn't come back first, and if it's God's will, we'll continue after that and take a deeper look at the beauty of Babylon, which was great, and also at the terrible fall of the king of Babylon and his kingdom, and Nebuchadnezzar. But for now, let's look at what seems to be a real problem. It's a problem that has mystified God's elect for years. In Daniel chapter 4, a watcher came down from heaven and issued the decree, hew down the tree and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves and scatter his fruit. So we remarked back there that the word watcher there is a Hebrew word that occurs only in Daniel chapter 4. It doesn't occur anywhere else. Only four times, that's in chapter of Daniel. And it speaks about the absolute destruction of the kingdom of Babylon. The tree is going to be cut down. But then Daniel says to the king, break off thy sins by righteousness and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. What's Daniel saying here? He is telling the king to repent. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, was a great builder. A lot of people profited by that. But he wasn't always right with God either. He did not show mercy to the poor. This seems to be a habit of government people that are heathen. They stomp on the poor. There's nothing new under the sun. And the king of Babylon was doing that. And Daniel says, if you clean up your act, it might just happen that God will pull back on his judgment. This presents a big problem. To try to illustrate the problem in a little easier way, we're going to go to Jonah chapter 3. And there's a big problem here. And this is the problem. Jonah 3 The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. The first time God had come to Jonah and said, I want you to go to preach to Nineveh and preach judgment upon them. And basically Jonah said, I'm not going. He went down, got on a ship that was sailing the other way to Tarshish. Then came the big storm. Jonah was thrown overboard, swallowed by the great fish. The fish vomited him up on the land. And now the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time, saying, same thing, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah finally learned his lesson the hard way. He went to Nineveh. So Joseph arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city of 3 days' journey. It sounds like it took you 3 days to walk through it. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried out and said. Now here's the sermon that Jonah gave to the people of Nineveh. And this is what God told him to preach. Here's the sermon. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. A parallel with Daniel 4 would be the great tree is going to be cut down. And with Nineveh, okay, you've got a great city. It's going to be destroyed. You've got 40 days left. Then the end is going to come. So what did the people do? So these are heathen people. This is a miracle. So the people of Nineveh believed God. A lot of times God's own prophets didn't believe him. But the people of Nineveh did. They believed God, and they proclaimed a fast. Fasting is acquainted with repentance. These are heathen people. They proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. That's another sign of repentance. And from the greatest of them, even to the least of them. That would include the king of Nineveh. He wore sackcloth just like the commoners. Not like in our country where the elite have one way of living and the others have another, and different laws applied to the one to the other. But this, everybody did it. And more than that, for the word of came unto the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne and laid his robe from him and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. More than that, and he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. We're going to come to a big fast, and that includes the animal creation. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. This is the whole city. And cry mightily unto God. Not the Lord God. They didn't know the Lord God, but a God. They're supposed to cry to a God. When the word God occurs in the Old Testament, it's the Creator God. The Lord God is the Savior God. So this is the Creator God, and they've traced it to him, and cry mightily, and let them turn everyone from his evil way, repent, change your life, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, and that we perish not? Now, Jonah had not said that. Jonah had not preached that. Jonah did not say, if you repent, God will pull back on the judgment. He didn't say that. All he did was preach law. 40 days, and Nineveh's going down. But they said, let's change our ways. Maybe, just maybe, God will pull back the judgment, that we perish not. Now, the surprise comes at verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. This is a problem. This is a big problem. God says in other places of Holy Writ, I am the Lord, I change not. But here you've got him changing. He changes his mind. He had said, yet 40 days and then Nineveh will be overthrown. The people repented, and then God repented. God repented of the evil that he said he would do to them, and he did it not. This is very, very troubling. God changes. He pulls back on what he says. That's troubling. The will of God. Let's take a look at that. There is a rule about interpreting Scripture that is a good one. And the rule is this, that when you come to a difficult verse or a difficult section of Scripture, you interpret it in the light of other passages in Scripture that are easy to understand. Because God does not change his mind. He never does that. He might seem to do it. He seemed to do it here with Nineveh. And Daniel seems to be holding out this thought to the king. Look, if you change your way and repent, maybe God will draw back the judgment. And the tree won't be cut down. That's the way it seems. And so we'll lay some groundwork here. And the first thing is, we're going to look at a term that is at least one of the most important and comforting thoughts in all Scripture, and that is the sovereignty of God. And what does that mean? What does the sovereignty of God mean? Well, the first verse of Scripture tells us, first verses, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. That's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And linguists tell us that the word create means to make out of nothing. So God created everything out of nothing. That's clear. That's very clear teaching in Scripture. And it's also clear that God controls everything that he creates. God created the devil. And he controls every move that the devil makes. Everything God created, he controls. That's called the sovereignty of God. Everything that happens in our world is controlled by God. We say, well, it doesn't look like it. No, it doesn't look like it. If you're looking with human eyes, it doesn't look like it. And God says that. You know, he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And my thoughts are not your ways. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways. So if it doesn't look like God is in control of things, that's no new thought. But it doesn't mean that he isn't in control. If it seems like it, it's because we're looking with the eye of the human eye instead of the eye of faith. We've got to look with the eye of faith. And then this all clears up. It's not rocket science. So there are hundreds and hundreds of passages in Scripture that teach that God is almighty, he's all-powerful, he controls every single thing. And I believe this is the most comforting doctrine in all Scripture, the sovereignty of God, and let's not pull back from that. God does not change. Let's not pull back from that. There are one example after another in nature of the control of God over everything. No two snowflakes have ever been found alike. And I don't believe there ever will be two. God is a God of life, and he doesn't mass produce things like Ford did with cars on an assembly line. Everything is an individual thing. Every person has individual talents and abilities that are unique. God creates individual things, not running them off on an assembly line. So, no two snowflakes have ever been found alike. I don't doubt that. I would be surprised if they did. God saith unto the snow, be thou upon the earth. We say, it snows out. No, the Greek said, God snows. God sends the snow. God causes the grace to grow, the grass to grow for the cattle. He cares for his creation. He looks at one little sparrow and says, not one sparrow falls to the ground without my leave and notice. He controls the wind and the hail. The Savior showed that. He could control the storm just by teaching and by speaking to it. And the waves still. Aren't there examples every child of God can give in your own life where you've seen a miracle from God that control things? If you got eyes that can see, you see these things. So this is the truth. The Almighty God controls every single thing that happens in all creation. This is called the sovereignty of God, and let's not pull back from it. So if this is true, and God doesn't change, then how come he changed in Jonah, down at, when he went into Nineveh? How come he changed? How do you explain that? Because the Holy Spirit wrote this whole book, and he doesn't contradict himself. So the rule is, this is a difficult passage. Let's interpret it in the light of a clearer passage, and that is the sovereignty of God. We're not going to budge from that. That is true. So how do we explain this thing down in Nineveh? When we talk about the will of God, we talk about it in different ways. And when we're talking about the sovereignty of God, we're talking about his will as it's revealed in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. Okay. We don't know these secret things. If he's controlling everything like he says he is, there's going to be times in my life when it's not going to look like it. But these are secret things that God knows. He knows what he's doing, and he knows why he's doing it. And he promises that he's working it all for my good and your good and good of the children of God. So we can believe that without being able to explain how it's going to unfold. Right now we're looking through a glass darkly, and at the last day we will see clearly. And we'll all join in praising God to high heavens. But for right now it doesn't look like it. So we're talking about the secret will of God. When we talk about the will of God in one sense, in the sense that he's sovereign. But there's also another way that God gives us his will in his word. And the theologians call it this. There's two parts to it. The first part is the antecedent will of God. They call it the antecedent will of God. What's that mean? And the second part is the consequential will of God. Now, this is not talking about the secret will of God, Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. And they're revealed to us in Holy Writ. So there's a will of God that we find in Scripture where God says something. That's called the antecedent will of God. And he means it. But then there's a consequential will of God where God looks at what kind of reaction people have to what he said. And if they reject his word and his will, they pay a price for it. And God changes. And that's called the consequential will of God. And there are many, many, many examples of this in Scripture. What we're looking at, you know, the antecedent will of God can be changed. This has nothing to do with the sovereignty of God. That stands. It has nothing to do with the secret will of God. That stands. This is another way of looking at God on this earth. And this is what Scripture teaches us. Looking at Nineveh, the antecedent will of God was 40 more days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. What were the consequences of Jonah's preaching? If the people had said, you're just a prophet that's been in a fish's belly for a number of times and you stink, and we don't believe anything that your God says, he couldn't get you out of that, and we don't believe anything God says about it. We've got a lot more than 40 days. We're going to keep right on going the way we are. If that would have been their reaction, in 40 days, Nineveh would have gone down. But they didn't. they repented. And the consequence was then that when God saw that they believed what he said and acted on it and repented, then God changed his antecedent will, and the consequent will of God was God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them and did it not. This is the hope that Daniel is holding out to Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, God says the tree is going to be cut down, but if you change and repent, maybe God will pull back on that. God's antecedent will is your tree is going to be cut down. But if you repent, his consequent will will be, I'll pull back on the judgment. And then that doesn't, the antecedent will of God and the consequent will of God are not at all related to the secret will of God. That's not being changed. It's not being changed one single bit. And God's in control of all this too. Another example of this, looking at something good first and then something bad. In the Old Testament, God promised the children of Israel that they were going to rule the whole world. And the kingdom was going to last a long, long time. But there was something else about that that was contingent on that will being fulfilled, and that is that the people would remain faithful to the true God. There was that contingent. And if the people would have remained faithful to God, the whole world history of Israel would have been totally different. But the people didn't. They rebelled against God and rejected him. So then the antecedent will was changed. And the consequential will of God was, you're not going to rule the world anymore. You're going to be taken captive and the heathen people are going to rule over you. So when you look at it in that way, it really clears up the whole problem. God says the antecedent will of God is that all men be saved. God will have all men to be saved. The Bible says that. But there's a contingent. And the contingency is this: I'm going to save you through faith in my Son. And when I send my Son into the world as a true human being, and he's going to die on the cross, and he's going to pay the penalty for your sins. And through his death, his blood will cover your sins. And then God will have all men to be saved. But it happens through the faith in the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And if people don't believe on his Son, then the antecedent will of God is changed. And the consequential will of God is many people are going to go down to hell and they're going to suffer forever. So we've mentioned before, and you're probably tired of hearing me mention this at Water of Life, but it's so important. The two rules, most important rules of understanding Scripture are rule number one, you always begin your study of Scripture by praying for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Rule number two is never forget rule number one. And then rule number three, let's add one. When you come to a very difficult verse in Scripture, which seems to contradict other teachings that are so clear, you go back to look at the passages that teach things very clearly, and you interpret them in the light of the clear passage. And sometimes you might say, I don't understand this difficult passage. That's okay. You don't have to understand everything. The light shines brighter and brighter under the perfect day. You put it on the back burner and pray for the Holy Spirit to give you light when he will. Remembering always Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the works of the law. So, God willing, in 2 weeks we will continue.